Praise the Lord. If you take your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just by way of introduction, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. There's been issues in the church, sin issues in the church, a lot of envy, disunity, strife, all sorts of immorality taking place. You know how it went. If you were here for my 1 and 2 Corinthians expositions, you remember how the Apostle Paul had told the Corinthians he was going to come visit them. He had a plan A, but it didn't work out. And then he had a plan B, and that didn't work out. And then he ended up doing something else. And the Corinthians were like, Paul, can we really trust you? I mean, you're not like the other teachers that are all persuasive and flashy. You're just so plain. And so they had a hard time with Paul's apostleship. And there needed to be great restoration in that church between this church and their founder, their apostle Paul. But here in the middle of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he's getting to the heart of the salvation message. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has, listen to this, reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this book, Philemon, which is all about reconciliation and restoration and the bringing back into peace of relationships, I pray that all of our relationships would have that same focus and impact, that as a result of our study in God's word and looking at your great forgiveness and the depths to which you have reached us, I pray that not only would we seek forgiveness, but we'd also be willing to forgive and extend that quickly and graciously. We know how important relationships are with you and with one another. Thank you for giving us biblical teaching about our relationships both with you and with those around us. And I pray that as we take to heart and take close counsel to your word, that we would find freedom and liberty and great joy with good, solid, eternal relationships. Thank you again, Father, for the scriptures which speak so clearly and loudly to our hearts. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. All right. So we're looking at the book of Philemon eventually, but tonight it's going to be mostly just introductory thoughts and principles that I'd like to give to you. Our lives are composed of relationships, aren't they? Everything in our life is relationship-oriented or built. It is. And really, our greatest joys that we're ever going to find on earth are based on relationships. And sometimes relationships also then give us the greatest pain and the greatest sorrow. And so relationships are key. When God created Adam in the garden, he created Adam to have a relationship with him. He wanted Adam to communicate, to talk, and to walk, and to enjoy fellowship with the Creator. Of course, when Adam sinned, what happened? The relationship was broken. And no longer could Adam just go up and talk to the Lord. No longer could they walk in the cool of the day. Adam ran, he hid, he was afraid, he was shamed, and there was a great break and a separation in the relationship. Then God created, of course, Eve. So Adam and Eve had a horizontal relationship. And can you imagine their harmonious relationship when they were first created? Both hand in hand, heart in heart, head to head, communicating and talking to each other and to the Lord. What a blessing that house would have been until sin entered. Then what would happen? Then Adam and Eve's relationship began to break down. And you can imagine strife, conflict, hurt. Some of Adam's greatest joys would be with his wife. Some of Adam's greatest pains would be with his wife because of relationships. But God put into play his own character of forgiveness. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This word reconcile is a huge word in the Bible. It means to take two parties that are warring or enemies, and bringing them into a peaceful relationship. So when it talks about reconciliation, it means it's taking two factions and bringing them together for peace, bringing peace into a relationship. Our greatest issue has been with God. We as sinners have been rebels and enemies of God. And while we were yet enemies, Christ loved us. And he came and he died for us. And he healed and restored us. So that break of fellowship between us and God, that break of relationship, has been reconciled. It has been brought back into peace through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say this, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I think that's gospel proclamation. We preach the gospel that man who is sinners, separated from God, can now find peace. They can be back in fellowship and relationship with God, their creator, and it's through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, bringing peace back into a relationship between God and man. God did this through Jesus Christ. Listen to this, not imputing their trespasses to them. Did every single one of us deserve our trespasses imputed? You know what the word impute means? It means to place under your account. We deserve that debt of sin. We deserve that huge, heavy burden. But God in Christ did not impute our trespasses to us. He took them off of us, and who bore them? His own son. He was willing to take that which we owed upon himself. And really, that's the heart of reconciliation. It is being able to say, yep, I've been hurt, I've been offended, but in forgiving, I'm not going to hold that debt against them. I'm going to take it upon myself, and I will pay the debt. I will take that upon myself. So the whole issue of relationships, it all comes down to having a heart like Jesus, having a heart like the Father. Well, let me take you to another text. Go with me to Luke chapter 15 to give you a little example of the Lord's teaching of a relationship that was reconciled. Luke chapter 15, just to provoke you and to give you some thoughts. It's a famous parable. It's a parable of the prodigal son. But I want to show you some characteristics of the Father here. But let's look at verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. Here's what the Lord said. Now, wait a minute. By the way, here's the context of it. Go back to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, please. Here's the context to the parable of the prodigal son. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. All right, so a multitude of sinners. Tax collectors, they were despised. They were horrific. They were cheaters, swindlers. And there were, of course, many just public sinners, willful sinners. And they're all coming to hear Jesus. Now this, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes complained. They're angry at Jesus because all the sinners and tax collectors are gathering around to hear him. They complained saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable, and then he gives three parables. So in the context of these great sinners that need to be forgiven, Jesus gives the story of the prodigal son. Verse 11, here's what he said as he concludes this whole thought. Chapter 15, verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them, to both of his sons, his livelihood. Now you can imagine already how the son has hurt his father. Just by asking that, it's like saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so that your inheritance could be dished out and you get nothing because you're dead. I wish you were dead. Just give me my inheritance. Give me my portion of the family things. If you have to sell the farm, if you have to sell the car, I want my share of everything that you have, and I wish you were dead. Now, that's right there, a slap in the face to Father. Can you imagine how the Father's heart must have been broken thinking, my son is running the wrong way. He's leaving this relationship. He's breaking this relationship with me. Verse 12. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions, which is his father's inheritance, with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, he spent every last shekel of what his father had given him from the estate, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" So notice, he reached the very bottom. He recognized, "I am wrong. I am wrong. I thought I had the world by its hand, but now I have nothing. Nothing left. All I can do," he's completely broken. He needs to return to the Father. He says, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father." Now look at these principles of forgiveness, just out of verse 20. "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." Let me ask you, is the father ready to forgive his son? Absolutely. He's looking for his son. He's watching probably every day thinking, "I hope my son comes home." Does he have every right to be angry with his son? Yeah. Has his son hurt him and offended him and stolen and just abused all of his son privileges? The father has every right to read him the riot act. But instead, every single day he's watching and he is eager and ready. So he is ready to forgive. So what is, if this is a picture of the Father and us as the sinners, what should we be as imitating the Father? I think we should just be ready to forgive quickly, instantly ready to forgive when we've been hurt and offended. Look at the next phrase. "When he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion." Now that tells you a lot about the Father. He had a love for his son that went above and beyond the offense. True? So our Father, God the Father, he loves us so much, even though we have offended him. And how many times have we sinned against our Father in heaven? And yet, he is full of compassion, full of grace, full of mercy. And he's calling on us to do the same thing. So true forgiveness that flows from the Father should be represented by being ready. Always being ready and quick to forgive. And then secondly, we have to have a love in our heart for all of our people and our human relationships. I mean, there has to be. God loves the sinner. While we were yet without strength, what happened? God loved us and sent his son. For God so loved the world. Does the world deserve loving? God in heaven, does he look down on earth and say, "Wow, these people really have earned my love"? No way. He says, they don't deserve it, they don't earn it, but I give it out anyways. So part of the forgiving heart is one that's ready, one that is full of love, full of compassion, and the Father then runs. I see that eager. He's not reluctant. He is eager. It's gonna do a lot to the whole family when this thing gets resolved, and he is eager to forgive and restore. And then the next step, he fell on his neck. He fell on the son's neck. Now, if I was the father and that was my son and he wasted my inheritance and now he's coming back for more, I'd be like, "All right, son, you wasted everything once. Now you better get a job. I'm not going to let you sleep in the house until you've really proven yourself. You get the barn. And then after you paid me back a half of what you stole from me after you wasted my inheritance, well, then maybe I'll let you eat at our table. And then only if, but not the father. What does he do? He humbles himself. And he falls on his son's neck and kisses him. Talk about humbling for the father to say, "You're not worthy of my forgiveness. You've offended and hurt, but I give it eagerly, fast, without any reluctance." And then it says, verse 21, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Before he can say, "Make me like one of your hired servants," before he even can say that, the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him." Completely undeserved. "Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. You know what else I see about forgiveness? It is lavish. It goes above and beyond. It doesn't just go back to, yeah, you're a person created in God's image, and that's about all I can give you. It is lavish. You get the best robe, you get the ring, you get the sandals, and you get the fatted calf. That's the kind. Now, isn't that the kind of forgiveness God gives us in 2 Corinthians 5? He forgives our sin, then he brings us to heaven, he gives us a home, he gives us eternal joy, eternal pleasures, all that we need for all eternity. And what does he ask of us? Nothing. He demands nothing. He simply says, I forgive, I receive you unto myself. So this is the kind of forgiveness, and this is the heart that we're going to find is being called for. Now, the book of Philemon, we're not going to go there quite yet, but take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians. We're almost going to be in Philemon, but go to Ephesians now, chapter 4. Let's talk about the context of Philemon. Paul is in prison. It is about the year 60, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is chained to a guard in Rome, but he's not in a dungeon prison. He's in a rented house, Acts 28 says. So he has, although he can't leave and walk around and do his own thing, he at least has a house where he can receive visitors. So if you read the end of Acts 28, it says that Paul was able to receive visitors. He called for the Jewish leaders. He was sharing the gospel with many people. Some heard and believed, some rejected. But many, many people came to visit the Apostle Paul. So he has access to other people, but he is chained and he is under guard. And while he's in prison for those 2 years in Rome, he's ministering to the churches that he established. One of the churches that he writes a letter to while he's in prison is Ephesians. And I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 4 what he writes to the church. And you'll find, I don't know what was going on in the prison or what was going on in the churches during that time, but there's a lot of call for forgiveness, restoration of relationships, unity in the church, all sorts of things. Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. Paul writes this about the same time he writes the book of Philemon, and he writes it while he's in prison, under guard. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. He tells the church, don't speak anything that will tear down. Only speak that which builds. Only that which is positive and encouraging to be able to impart grace. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's the idea of intent to harm. Don't even have it part of you. Put it away from you. And look at verse 32. Be kind to one another. Demonstrate your love for one another by kindness. Do kind things, goodly things to one another. Be tender-hearted, meaning soft-hearted. Be quick to recognize our own sin and just the fact that we as humans are frail. And so we're tender-hearted. We're not callous The next part, forgiving one another, but the motive to forgive. Why should we forgive one another? Even as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul writes while he's in prison to the Ephesians, you must forgive one another just as Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And how has he done it? Ready, eagerly, without any reluctance, lavishly, right? He's taken our debt upon himself. Well, there's another prison epistle. Besides Ephesians, what else did Paul write in Rome when he was in prison? The book of Colossians. So let's go to the book of Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Two books over, book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12. Again, these are all written about the same time, in the same two-year period. Colossians 3, verse 12. The Holy Spirit has Paul write this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as God forgave you, so you also must do. Now that's pretty clear cut, doesn't need any explanation. I think just read it and we understand it. It says this, bearing with another, so we have to put up with one another. That's okay, put up with one another, bear with one another, and forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So again, that's another prison epistle. What's the thought on Paul's mind as he's thinking about the church? We just need to demonstrate the same forgiveness that Christ has given us. And then one more prison epistle, the book of Philippians. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are all written from that prison, while Paul is chained to a Roman guard, as he's dealing with the situation in the book of Philemon. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and my longed-for brethren. See, look at Paul's whole life is based on relationships, isn't it? Relationships for him brought the greatest joy and the greatest pain. Can you remember the John Mark's episode when Barnabas wanted to bring Paul, John Mark on the missionary journey? And Paul said, no way, he left last time, and I'm not going to take him again. And the strife between Paul and Barnabas was so great, they had to split and go different directions. I mean, that had to be hard for this ministry team that was so successful. All of a sudden, they're not ministering together. Great pain in Paul's heart, no doubt, and I'm sure in Barnabas's. And yet, so our relationships, again, sources of our greatest joy and also sources of some of our greatest pain. But here he calls the Philippians, beloved, their longed for brethren. What a relationship he has with these people. My joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Look at verse 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore, I beg. I beg Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know anything about this, but this was a public letter read publicly to the Philippians and then to all the other churches. So if you were Euodia and you showed up to that Sunday night service and they're like, hey, Paul, we just got a letter from Paul in prison. Let's read it. And you're like, chapter 1, love it. Chapter 2, fantastic, have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, wow, beautiful. Chapter 4, I implore Euodia. And what's she doing in the pew? She's like, oh, man, Paul mentioned my name. And then Syntyche, she's over on the other side going, oh, no. You know, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche, be of the same mind. Now, Euodia in the Greek, Euodia means a good traveler, somebody who's, they're just a good traveler. They're enjoying their ride down the road. Syntyche means an accident waiting to happen. So you've got a good traveler meeting an accident waiting to happen, and you've got some fireworks in the church. And the fireworks are going off so much that Paul in the city of Rome hears about it. And he's like, all right, Euodia, Syntyche. But look at how he deals with this. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Have the same mind in these areas of the Lord. Verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion. Now the phrase, the word true companion is actually in the Greek, one word, syzygus. I think it could be the man's name. I think his name was Syzygus. So I think Paul is saying, I urge you, Syzygus, help these women. All right? Syzygus, help these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, help them to have the mind of Christ, to forgive and to restore and to reconcile their relationship. But look at how he identifies the women. Even though they're probably cringing in their pew, he then says, listen, these women labored with me. We were co-workers. We're striving together for the same goal, the same purpose, the same Savior. Help these two women so that we can keep this going. They labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, so you have more relationship building. And the rest of my fellow workers, the whole church is included. So you've got Euodia, Syntyche, Syzygus, you've got Clement, you've got all the fellow workers. It's all relationship stuff. It's all good relationship stuff. We're holding each other accountable. We're working together, establishing grace and unity and forgiveness. And these names are all in the book of life. Then he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, you may have in your Bible moderation. I don't know what word you have in verse 5. I have, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You may have moderation. You know a good explanation of this. Gentleness, it's not like weakness. Gentleness is having a right, but not exercising it. That's gentleness. Let me explain. Abraham, remember Abraham? When God gave Abraham a promise, he said, Abraham, I give you the promised land. Wherever you walk, you own it. I give it to you. All right, so who gets the land? Abraham. All right, he's in control. He's the authority. He's got the land. When Abraham and Lot are in the land, in the promised land together, remember there's strife between Abraham and Lot's herdsmen? And Abraham goes to Lot, all right, we've got a problem. We've got conflict. We've got big issues of strife going. Instead of Abraham exercising his right, he could have said, Lot, get out of here. Go back home. You're not wanted. We don't need you. Get out of here. It's my land. God gave it to me. He didn't give you one square inch, so you have no right to it. Does Abraham do that? He doesn't. Abraham demonstrates gentleness. He says, Lot, you choose first. You take whatever you want first. Now, is that a great heart? That is letting your gentleness be known to all men. Abraham could have said, hey, this is mine by right. God gave it to me. I can tell you what to do, and I want you out of here. But instead, he says, Lot, I'm going to lay aside all my rights. I'm going to lay aside my privilege, and I want you to choose whatever you want first. And then Lot chooses terribly. He chooses the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we've got all sorts of issues going on. So Lot picks the best fruited plain that looks like the Garden of Eden and says, Uncle Abraham, you can have the rocky bluffs of Ephraim. Isn't that amazing? You would almost think that Abraham made a foolish mistake letting Lot do that. But you know what God said to Abraham right after that? Remember that in Genesis 15? You know what God said to Abraham? Abraham's up on this rocky bluff where he can't there's not a blade of grass up there and there's no place to have his cows. And then he's looking down at Lot having fun. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, look. Look around. Look north. Look south. Look east. Look west. Whatever you see, it's yours. See, God just reiterated, sure, you gave it away for a time. You get it all back. So that's the idea of Yeodia, Syntyche, just lay it aside. Lay aside your rights, your privilege. Maybe you really deserve something. Lay it aside. It's just, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? Here's the motive. The Lord is at hand. Not that he's coming back in the rapture soon. He's at hand. He is watching. He's watching our church. Where is the Lord right now? I know he's seated on his throne, but where else is he? Yeah, he's right here. He's watching us. He's listening to our hearts. He's thinking. He's reviewing what's going on in our mind. He's reading the text himself. He's ministering to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Lord is everywhere, but he's here in our presence. And so Paul says, hey, I want to remind you, let your gentleness be known to everybody because the Lord is right here. He is next to you. And so we have Ephesians, we have Colossians, and we have Philippians. We have all three prison epistles. Now let's go to Philemon. Here is the last letter that Paul writes from prison in about AD 60. Find Philemon. It's right after the book of Titus, right between Titus and Hebrews. And I'm going to tell you that this doesn't teach a lot of theology. As a matter of fact, it doesn't have a lot to do about the cross even. But it has everything to do with the cross. It really does, although it's not explicitly stated. It's only 25 verses, about 335 Greek words. And I'm going to tell you the story quickly, and then I'm going to read it, and we'll be done. And I'm going to give you the challenge. Here's the story in a nutshell, and then I want you to read it. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks on it. It's going to take a couple of weeks to go through it, because every word is critical. Really, it is. Philemon is a believer led to Jesus by Paul. And over the years, whatever time it took, he began to grow in Christ. And he, being a wealthy man, opened up his house to have the church of Colossae worship at his house. They didn't have buildings like this. So can you imagine on Sundays, people would be coming down the street in Colossae to Philemon's house. Hi, Philemon. Thanks for opening your house to Sunday school and Sunday service. And then after we get and we have our agape meal, thank you, Philemon, for setting all this up and letting us use your house. And Philemon was a gracious host, helping people and everything. But now Philemon had slaves that he owned, at least one slave, and one of his slaves' name was Onesimus. Onesimus was not a believer. So in the house, you have a non-believer and a believer. And Onesimus was very discontent. And I think he began to get angry at Philemon over Philemon's great transformation of heart. But maybe over a period of time, we don't know, Philemon or Onesimus thought, I'm going to run away. I'm going to run away from my master, Philemon, and get as far away from this man as I can. Now, a slave, if he escapes, if he runs away and he's caught, could be tortured. He could be branded. He could even be crucified in the backyard by his owner once he was caught. So Philemon's risking a lot by escaping. But sometime, some night, Onesimus leaves Philemon's house, probably, I think we can tell from the text, stealing something. He maybe steals some things in order to get away from Philemon's house as fast as possible. He's way over in Asia Minor, all right? He ends up in Rome, 1,000 miles away. And while he's trying to get lost in the big city of Rome, guess where he goes? He ends up visiting the Apostle Paul at the rented house. Somehow he gets access to the Apostle Paul, and maybe Paul knew him as part of Philemon's household, but he meets with Paul, and Paul says, Onesimus, Jesus died for your sins and rose again. He is the Savior of the world. And Onesimus believes. He believes that Jesus is the Savior, and he is now born again. But there's a problem. He has to go back to Philemon. Now, is Philemon angry with his runaway slave? Absolutely. Could he, under Roman law, kill his own slave? Absolutely. What does Onesimus have to do? Onesimus has to go back the 1,000 miles. He has to knock on Philemon's door, and he has to enter the house. And so Paul writes this letter so that Onesimus can carry it with him. And there's some night when Onesimus gets over to Philemon's house, knocks on the door, and he gives Philemon, can you imagine Philemon's eyes as he like, there's my runaway slave back on my doorstep? I mean, I don't know if he was angry, what was his reaction, but then you'll find out more people are with Onesimus, but he gets this letter, and then he realizes it's a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it's what we're reading tonight and for the next couple of weeks. Philemon he's being challenged to reconcile with Onesimus, to forgive this man who doesn't deserve forgiveness, but just to extend forgiveness and to restore the relationship. Quickly, here's what it says. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Appia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the house, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your faith, of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, Philemon, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be bold, very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose, that you, Philemon, might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I say. That's the lavish part of forgiveness, isn't it? But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. All right, so the challenge before us is, will we forgive like Jesus forgives? Will we forgive others like he has forgiven us? Listen, relationships are so vital on this earth, and we want all of our relationships always to be restored and reconciled and mended, right? We want everything to be strong. The stronger our relationships are in the church, the more unified, the greater power and example we have to the whole world. And so the Lord made this such a big concern that we have a nice book of the Bible all about it. And so we're just going to walk through this and we'll experience Philemon and Onesimus' heart and even the counsel that Paul gives to them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so appropriate for every circumstance of life. We know that we were created for a relationship with you, but our sin has broken that. But thankfully, Jesus has restored us. He has reconciled us, brought us back into a peaceful relationship with you because he died in our place. He took our debt upon himself. He has forgiven us completely. And I pray, Father, that we, in our horizontal relationships, would always be working to maintain them to be to your glory and honor, and that we would be quick, eager, and lavish forgivers. And for us who need to seek forgiveness, I pray that we would seek forgiveness quickly and that forgiveness would be granted and you would be honored and glorified. Thank you that we have examples like Euodia and Syntyche, and we have so many aspects of Scripture that remind us of living and being like our Savior. So we pray that you will strengthen our church, strengthen the witness of our church, that more men and women, boys and girls will be saved because we are living for Jesus. Thank you for our local church family, and protect us this week as we fellowship and as we study and as we praise you and as we reach the lost. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.